Well, good evening. After taking a number of weeks off due to my paternity leave and due to the four-part series that we took through verses 13 to 23 of Colossians 1, it's a joy to be able to return to our ongoing study through the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis, such a precious and insightful book that we find right at the beginning of canonical scripture. I'm looking forward to getting back in a more consistent routine of working through the Genesis narrative as we head into the summer months, and what an opportunity that we have to do so now as we dive into a new section here in the book of Genesis. For the better part of nearly 2 years, we've intermittently progressed through the first 9 chapters in the book of Genesis, and these 9 chapters represent 3 of the 7 major movements that are featured in this foundational portion of the Word of God. First, in chapters 1 and 2, we unpacked Moses' Spirit-inspired account of what we could call the creation of all things. That first movement showing us God's Spirit-inspired testimony of the creation of all things. We then transitioned into a gradual survey into the second major movement in this book. We deemed that as the corruption of creation. And this particular movement shows us the origin and the spread of sin throughout the human race and even throughout the entire world. And that led us to the third major movement. That was the story of Noah and the great flood. This encompassed what we've called the condemnation of the human race, as developed from chapter 6 to chapter 9. It's against this backdrop that we will now be embarking upon this fourth major movement over the course of the next few messages, and then really getting into the bulk of the Genesis narrative, movements 5, 6, and 7, really spanning a long and lengthy amount of chapters and really a long and lengthy period of time. So we're really looking forward to getting into those movements in the months and perhaps even years to come. But we start here in this chapter, Genesis 10, and we're going to be considering over this message and in the messages that follow as we work from Genesis 10 to the end of Genesis 11, the confusion and the dispersion of the human race. This fourth major movement, the confusion and the dispersion of the human race. Despite being most known for the Tower of Babel account that we find in verses 1 through 9 of Genesis 11, this particular unit in the Genesis narrative, it presents us with two of the most important genealogies that we find recorded in the Old Testament scriptures. Whereas the first genealogy sets forth what Bible scholars have historically regarded as the Table of Nations, the second genealogy enables the reader to seamlessly segue from the confusion and dispersion of those nations at Babel to the ancestry and to the story of Abraham that we find from Genesis 12 into Genesis chapter 25. So as we navigate through this fourth major movement together, we're going to see yet another example of how some of Scripture's most overlooked and underappreciated verses contain some of the most crucial insights for us to consider in tandem with God's purposes throughout the course of redemptive history. So let's turn our attention to those purposes now. If you've not done so already, I would invite you to turn with me in your copy of the Scripture to Genesis chapter 10, that first genealogy, that first of two that we'll be examining in this fourth major movement of the book of beginnings. Genesis chapter 10, and reading the totality of the chapter from verse 1 to verse 32. I would greatly appreciate your patience and grace as I attempt to pronounce some very unique names in this genealogy. I will do the best that I can. So thank you in advance for your willingness to work with me. Genesis chapter 10, and reading from verse 1 to the end of the chapter. Now this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarmah. The sons of Javan were Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these, the coastland peoples of the Gentiles were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. The sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush were Seba, Havilah, Sapta, Ramah, and Saptica, and the sons of Ramah were Sheba and Dedan. Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land he went to Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Kalah, and Resen between Nineveh and Kalah, that is the principal city. Mizraim begot Ludim, Anamim, Lehabim, Nathuhim, Pathrusim, and Casluhim, from whom came the Philistines and Kaphtorim. Canaan begot Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, the Jebusite, the Amorite, and the Girgashite, the Hivite, the Arkite, and the Sinite, the Arvadite, the Zamorite, and the Hamathite. Afterward, the families of the Canaanites were dispersed. And the border of the Canaanites was from Sidon, as you go toward Gerar, as far as Gaza. Then as you go toward Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim, as far as Lasha. These were the sons of Ham, according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands, and in their nations. And children were born also to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth, the elder. The sons of Shem were Elam, Asher, Arphaxad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram were Uz, Hol, Gether, and Mash. Arphaxad begot Salah, and Salah begot Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan begot Almodad, Sheleph, Hazarmaveth, Jerah, Hadoram, Uzal, Diklah, Obal, Abimel, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. And their dwelling place was from Mesha as you go toward Sephar, the mountain of the east. These were the sons of Shem, according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands, according to their nations. These were the families of the sons of Noah, according to their generations, in their nations. And from these, the nations were divided on the earth after the flood. Thank you, brethren, for bearing with me through the reading of that genealogy. May the Lord bless us as we come to this text. This is the inerrant, inspired, and infallible Word of the living God. What a privilege we have to study it together. Let's pray and ask for God's blessing on our time. Our Father in heaven, we've just finished reading a list of names that represent real people. They lived at a real time in a real part of this world. And Lord, though those names are strange to us, perhaps unknown, many of them to us, we know that they are in this genealogy for a particular purpose. They are not in here by mistake or by coincidence, but in accordance with your sovereign good pleasure to communicate precisely what you wanted to communicate through the inspired pen of Moses. And even though they lived thousands of years ago, even though they are separated from where we live now by thousands of miles, we know, Lord, that their life was not insignificant, that you accomplished your purposes through them for your glory, just as you accomplish your purposes through our lives and through so many seemingly insignificant names that originate over the course of generation to generation. Father, you always have a purpose for those that you raise up in every particular time period in human history. Lord, help us to come to this text and to not regard it as esoteric or abstract or as a set of throwaway verses. Lord, help us to have the due reverence for this passage, that we would glean real, eternal, timeless insights, that we could be made more like Jesus as a result of this service, that you would be glorified, Father, through the right handling of your word. Help me, Father, to rightly divide this text, to make right, accurate, appropriate applications, enable every mind and every heart to be opened to the truths that we will see laid bare over these next several minutes. Lord, for those who do not know you, and we know there are likely some here tonight, would they, as our brother even reminded us, would they come to truly cherish you and to adore you, that would start with repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, that they would have that machine that drives them forward, as it were, the Holy Spirit that flows out of our conversion. Lord, that He would indwell those lost and perishing sinners so that they might be made new creatures, that they might love you from a new heart, that they might strive to worship you and obey you in every facet of their life. We thank you how, though not perfectly, Father, that that is the case for many of us here tonight, that you saw fit to be merciful and gracious to us, and it is out of a recognition of your mercy and grace and your love that we delight in these times of worship. Would we hear from you, God, and would we be moved by what we hear to love and good deeds? Bless us as we come now to this text and as we consider all that you would have for us, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. For many pastors who are committed to expository preaching, one of the most challenging tasks is to figure out how to deliver a sermon on a biblical genealogy without putting a congregation to sleep. And it would be an understatement to say that in the midst of our four-part series through the opening chapter of Colossians 1, verses 13 to 23 of Colossians 1, through that four-part series, as I was on paternity leave, as I was thinking through where we left off in the book of Genesis, I've really just been consumed with this question: how in the world am I going to preach two genealogies within a three-message time frame as we work through Genesis 10 and Genesis 11? How am I going to do this? Honest struggle, honest question that I had to pray through over the course of that time. Well, in the providence of God, I was able to obtain at least some inspiration about a month ago from perhaps the most unlikely and really the most unsettling of sources. In the process of perusing social media in the middle of May, I came across a moderated debate, the promotion of this debate between a prominent Christian apologist and another man who claims to be a Christian but couldn't be anything further from the sort. To my utter shock, and to the shock of thousands who've commented on this debate since it was hosted about a month ago virtually, this was the topic being addressed. Can the Holy Spirit sanctify a black Christian as much as a white Christian? Astounding. By God's grace, the man who defended the positive viewpoint did a masterful job of not only proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, but also denouncing any notion that would limit the Spirit's power to sanctify every Christian to the fullest measure, regardless of the color of their skin. And yet, on the other hand, the man who defended the negative viewpoint, he not only exposed a growing trend amongst many who would call themselves Reformed Christians in America, but he also unveiled an interpretation of Genesis 10 that has damaged countless lives over the span of previous generations. Even a genealogy has drastic implications for what some would believe and for how some would regard the nature and character of God. According to this egregious understanding, Noah's prophetic curse in Genesis 9, 25 to 26 signifies God's sovereignly imposed limitation on the sanctification of every believer who would descend from the line of Canaan. And according to this faulty view, this heretical view, Genesis 10:19 indicates that the border of the Canaanites extended as far as Gaza, which touches on the brook of Egypt. And Genesis 10:18 says, according to this faulty view, that the families of the Canaanites were eventually dispersed because of that reality, so the argument goes. Some of these people likely over time made their way deeper and deeper into Africa. Therefore, this professing Christian claimed, the Africans are descendants of Canaan, and they are subject to the ramifications of Noah's curse in Genesis 9, that they would be servants of servants for all time. By taking this faulty argument to its logical conclusion, the issue is not that the Holy Spirit lacks the power to sanctify black people as much as white people, or as much as any other demographic of people. No, the issue, according to this view, is that the Holy Spirit is not going to contradict His own sovereignly imposed parameters on human experience in the post-flood world. This is an interpretive grid that was championed in the debate that I just mentioned, and we even see a sampling of this line of thinking being espoused by prominent American theologians as recently as the mid-19th century. As heralded by Iveson L. Brooks, who was a trustee of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, who espoused this same view on the basis of the end of Genesis 9 and the genealogy of Genesis 10, I quote, "Slavery, especially Negro slavery, is an institution of heaven and is intended for the mutual benefit of master and slave, as proved by the Bible. God Himself instituted human slavery when He authorized Noah to doom the posterity of Ham through his youngest son Canaan. Thus, there is an inferiority of intellect which characterizes the descendants of Canaan. For God gave whites a superior order of intellect and thereby gave power to the white race over the Negro race." End quote from Brooks. Now, there's a number of other prominent theologians that we could cite who adopted similar convictions on the basis of how Genesis 9 and 10 unfolds, but I have no intention of going down that rabbit trail this evening. Why did I start with such a startling thought? Why would I even bring this to our attention tonight? Brethren, the point I want you to know is that our interpretation of Scripture, whether in a genealogy or a narrative, or poetic literature, or apocalyptic literature, or didactic literature, regardless of the genre, it is possible for our interpretation of Scripture to have drastic implications on the way that we live, on the way that we think about God, on the way that we understand the world around us and the structures within this fallen world. How we read the Bible matters. And only the Lord knows how many people have grossly misled or severely mistreated others on the basis of 1.5 chapters from the book of Genesis, which was predominantly centered upon a genealogy. How could a genealogy cause so much issues, one might think? Brethren, this is anything but a set of throwaway verses. What we find tonight has been abused and misused for the sake of oppression, and for the sake of seeing division within those who would call themselves Christians. Those who are of different ethnic groups, different colors of skin, different backgrounds. Make no mistake about it, brethren. We need to rightly divide the word of truth and see all of Scripture as of drastically important value and the formulation of our convictions. So as we come to this text in the next several moments, I want us to accurately analyze four clarifying convictions that we encounter within this genealogy. Four clarifying convictions from the contents of Genesis 10 and from the significance of Genesis 10 when viewed in light of the fullness of God's special revelation. This is an immensely important chapter, as we're going to see. So may we focus now as we work our way through these verses. I'll give you each of the four convictions that I want to develop, and then we'll work through them systematically. First, tonight, we're going to evaluate the origin of nations in the post-flood world. This text far from teaching anything about ethnic superiority, it does teach the origin of nations in the post-flood world. Secondly, tonight, we're going to examine the coastland descendants of Japheth and their significance contextually and even canonically. Third, we're going to explore the powerful and rebellious descendants of Ham. Contextually, canonically, significance underlying this point. And fourthly, I want us to survey the divinely favored line of Shem. The divinely favored line of Shem. What's the significance? Contextually and canonically. May our Heavenly Father give us a superabundant supply of wisdom as we begin to develop this outline. Join me now. As we look to the origin of nations in the post-flood world, notice what we find in verse 1 and even verse 32 of this chapter, these bookends of the chapter. Moses writes, "Now this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And sons were born to them after the flood." Now skip down to the other bookend, verse 32. After going through that genealogy, Moses concludes, "These were the families of the sons of Noah, according to their generations, in their nations. And from these, the nations were divided on the earth after the flood." Both of these verses are foundational to establishing a proper anthropology, a proper understanding of the nature of man. And these verses represent a stark contrast to how mankind is perceived by the vast majority of our Western civilization. To cite just one unbiblical example of how the broader Western world regards the nature of man, I want to call our attention to the identification standards that are employed by the United States Census Bureau. When the census is taken every 10 years in our nation, citizens are required to associate themselves with at least one of the following races: white, black or African American, American Indian or Alaska Native, Asian, or Native Hawaiian or other Pacific Islander. Now, alongside each of those categories are descriptions of the parts of the world that these races are said to have originated from. And one is only left to wonder how much of an underlying evolutionary framework that has influenced this specific procedure. In addition to drawing hardline distinctions between different racial groups in the broader American public square, the fruit of embracing Darwinian evolution as settled science resulted in public school education featuring textbooks that esteemed some racial groups as superior to others. And this has been observed in various educational contexts as recently as the middle of the 20th century. Now, on the one hand, we should be thankful that this trend is not nearly as overt in our day. But on the other hand, brethren, we cannot ignore the abiding evolutionary assumptions that saturate our Western world, and we cannot deny that untold amounts of people are either devalued or valued on the basis of their skin color, on the basis of their racial identity. This is just one of the many consequences that will ensue when non-biblical conceptions of mankind are proliferated throughout the culture at large. If the overwhelming majority of a population is taught some version of evolutionary theory from a young age, and if evolutionary theory maintains that there are legitimate racial divisions amongst human beings, don't be surprised when millions of people allow external factors or sinful stereotypes to become the basis for defining the degree to which a person ought to be valued or devalued. We shouldn't be surprised, given what's taught far and wide in our nation and even in the Western world. This is not the way that God's people are called to think about the nature of humanity. As we learn from the earliest chapters of Genesis, as we see even reiterated throughout the New Testament, there may be a diversity of customs amongst human beings. There may be, as we'll see as we get to the Tower of Babel, there may be a diversity of languages amongst human beings. There may be a diversity of nations amongst human beings that originate within the sovereign prerogative of Almighty God. There may be a diversity of skin color amongst human beings. There may be a diversity of skill sets amongst human beings. But in the final analysis, there's only one common race amongst human beings. This is foundational to a biblical anthropology. One common race, the human race. Just as every image bearer descended from a common family in the pre-flood world, so also does every image bearer descend from a common family in the post-flood world. There is no hierarchy of race. There is no superiority on the basis of one's skin color or on the basis of where they can identify their family's ancestry to throughout the course of this world. We should never lose sight, brethren, as some professing Christians have done over the centuries. Even here recently, even some who we have great respect for on other truths that they've identified from God's Word and that they've championed from God's Word, we should never allow ourselves to lose sight of the common unification that binds us together as fellow image bearers of God. Ontologically equal, no hierarchy self-imposed by sinful man's imagination. And by way of concluding this first main point of our lesson, I want to call us today to reject any of the popularized notions of racial divisions that would lead to a hierarchy of value. That's the takeaway, first takeaway we can derive from this genealogy. Over the years, I've sought to make it a conscious effort to just not even use the term race when speaking of different people groups, and to use the biblical term partiality when describing what our culture commonly calls racism in our day. The term itself is unhelpful when viewed through a biblical lens. Use biblical terminology. Use nations. Use ethnicities. Don't use race. As helpfully noted by Georgia Purdom of Answers in Genesis, and I love this, she says, the term race is, and she's speaking of how it's used in the broader Western world, how it's used in the public school education system, how it's used on social media and in popular TV entertainment program. She says the term race is often used to classify people based almost solely on physical characteristics. According to evolutionary ideas, these so-called races descended from different ancestors separated by location and time, most likely over the course of hundreds of thousands of years, depending on the evolutionist that you're talking to in their conception of anthropology. She says, reject that. However, based on biblical history, the term race must be incorrect. We are all one race, the human race, descended from two ancestors, Adam and Eve. And then citing from Acts 17:26, Purdom notes, God has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. And He has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. This is a biblical viewpoint of anthropology. And this is the proper interpretive grid for making sense of this genealogy that we encounter in Genesis 10. So as we prepare to transition our focus to the origin of nations in the post-flood world, brethren, let's focus our attention. Let's remind ourselves that there are real identities of nations. There are real characteristics of nations. There are real locations, specified boundaries geographically of where nations exist. But there is an equal dignity that these human people groups possess because they've been made in the image of God. They are common members of the human race. They've descended from common parents. Train yourself to use the biblical terms and to think in the biblical categories as we interpret this fallen world in which we live. It's with these principles in mind that we can now engage with a second clarifying conviction. A second clarifying conviction from the text of Genesis 10. Notice with me now the coastland descendants of Japheth. We find the coastland descendants of Japheth in verses 2 through 5. The sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarmah. The sons of Javan were Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these, the coastland peoples of the Gentiles were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. Now, when viewed against the backdrop of Genesis 9, and as we reflect on how that particular narrative came to an end, our attention should be immediately grabbed by the way that the narrative testifies to the fulfillment of Noah's prophecy concerning the line of Japheth. You'll recall from Genesis 9:27 that Noah predicted the future enlargement of Japheth. And this is precisely what God brought to pass by giving Japheth more sons than either of his two brothers. We should also be aware, this is important, there is an assumed historicity that underlies the unfolding of Genesis 10. And we know this is the case because the text's historicity is confirmed in the later genealogical record that we find in 1 Chronicles 1, verses 4 through 23. Just as the later writers of Scripture assumed the reliability of the people and the places that are represented in this text, so also should every person who takes the time to interact with this passage on its own terms. Again, you can't come to Genesis, particularly the opening 11 chapters, and just write it off as ancient Near Eastern myth. The Bible doesn't allow you to do that. The later writers explicitly affirm this is history. It's reliable. It's true. This conviction is further substantiated by how the bulk of Japheth's descendants would go on to relate to God's covenant people in the centuries following the Tower of Babel. Although it's impossible to say that every descendant from the line of Japheth remained in a state of unbelief, we know from the flow of Old Testament history that many of the groups that are depicted in this genealogy flowing from Japheth, they stand in direct opposition to the people of God. Within the text of Ezekiel 38, 1 through 6 alone, the following descendants of Japheth are prophesied as rising up against God's people in the future. Verse 2 references Magog, Meshech, and Tubal. Verse 6 references Ezekiel 38, Gomer and all its troops, the house of Togarmah from the north, and all its troops. Now, without getting lost into all of the eschatological implications of that Ezekiel 38 cross-reference, the main takeaway in reference to Genesis 10 is that considerable conflict would eventually arise between Japheth's line and the line of promise that would originate from the line of Shem. And while there are far more positives about the relationship between the Israelites and the Medo-Persians that would descend from Madai, texts like Daniel 6 highlight that there were still plenty of ups and downs to that relationship, and there was still a spiritual antithesis between those distinct groups of people. It's clear that at the time of authoring the book of Genesis, Moses himself was very much aware of the glaring spiritual antithesis that existed between Israel on the one hand and the people groups that are cited in verses 2 through 5 on the other hand. We can make this assertion on the basis of Moses characterizing the descendants of Japheth. Notice this, the coastland peoples of the Gentiles. He gives them that designation in verse 5. This is significant phraseology for Moses to use. As echoed in his commentary on this portion of Genesis 10, John Gill contends that this unique terminology reveals, and I quote, how in the history of Moses and at the writings of this history, those countries from the line of Japheth were inhabited by heathens and idolaters, strangers of true religion. And this division was not made at random, but it was directed by the wise providence of the Most High, who divided to the nations their inheritance, and He set the boundaries of the people. End quote. Say it differently. The triune God had a purpose for the line of Japheth, even though its Old Testament legacy would be largely marked by unbelief. Under the umbrella of God's providential oversight, He still gave this line, these peoples, common grace to exist in His created order. He allowed them to experience varying levels of prosperity in the post-flood world. He allowed them to fulfill the prophetic utterance that Noah made in the aftermath of the global flood. And God even allowed untold amounts of people to be born from these nations originating from Japheth, perhaps even to the salvation of some. But nevertheless, we see in this reference, verses 2 to 5, we see a spiritual antithesis, line of unbelief, largely characterized by unbelief, as our brother noted regarding Israel even, largely plagued by unbelief. But the line of promise, the line of the remnant, we'll see that develop in the moments to come from Shem as we get further into this genealogy. And notice again this concept of languages and nations. These are sovereignly ordained by God. There's nothing wrong with these distinctions. They're sovereignly implemented in accordance with God's will. The problem is when we establish a hierarchical way of understanding those distinctions. May we never fall victim to that faulty line of thinking. A third clarifying conviction that we find in this narrative, in this genealogy, verses 6 to 20, and really the meat and potatoes of this genealogy, the powerful and rebellious descendants of Ham. We encounter the powerful and rebellious descendants of Ham from verse 6 to verse 20. Now, we're not going to take the time to reread that 15-verse chunk of the passage, but I do want us to observe how these details lead us to make at least the following two observations. First, notice how Ham's lineage produced powerful empires in the ancient Near East. Isn't it fascinating that the most wicked of Noah's three sons produced arguably the most powerful empires in the ancient Near East? As we turn our attention to Ham's four sons, we trace the immediate origin of Canaan and Mizraim, which happens to be a transliteration of the Hebrew word for Egypt. Additionally, we come to learn from what is recorded in verses 10 through 12 that it was through one of Ham's grandsons that Babylon and Assyria would eventually be established. Verse 14 also tells us that it was through Mizraim's side of Ham's family tree that the Philistines could trace their roots back to. So from an exclusively temporal and worldly perspective, it goes without saying that Ham's descendants were known for wielding unprecedented measures of dominance. One would be hard-pressed to survey the flow and progression of ancient Near Eastern history and not be led to marvel over the exploits that were accomplished by the likes of these nations: Assyria and Babylon and Canaan and Egypt and the Philistines. Wicked people, but very powerful, influential, dominant people in the apex of their respective reigns. But as we likewise know from the standpoint of biblical history, it was these powerful empires that stood in staunch rebellion to the living God, and it was through these powerful empires that God's people experienced intense degrees of oppression and persecution. And that's the second observation I want us to address from verses 6 to 20 of Genesis 10. As we think through this connection of the theme regarding Ham's powerful and rebellious descendants, notice how it was Ham's lineage that produced prominent opposition to God and to God's people. Within the scope of Ham's side of this genealogy, it's clear that Moses intended to allocate a special focus on the negative influence of Nimrod. Special attention given to this figure. The earliest readers of Genesis would have immediately caught on that Nimrod's close association to some of the most powerful ancient Near Eastern empires, it was significant given the name that had been granted to him. Nimrod's name, interestingly enough, means "let us revolt or we shall rebel." So I want you to put yourself into somebody who's reading through Genesis for the very first time, and they know Hebrew, and they're reading through the flow of the genealogy, and this mysterious figure appears, and his name, "let us revolt, we shall rebel." And some of these nations that he would be connected with, they haven't even nearly reached the apex of their power that they would get to in later periods of redemptive history. But red flags would be raised, undoubtedly. Who is this figure? Verse 9 actually provides us with a brief glimpse into Nimrod's arrogance and rebellious disposition toward God. We see this communicated by the phrase, "before the Lord." Look at verse 9. "Nimrod was a mighty hunter before the Lord." Jonathan Sarfati notes that the underlying Hebrew here, it would be more accurately translated as "in the face of the Lord." So there's a picture of Nimrod in this verse. He's flaunting his personal might in the sight of others. He takes great pride in his personal giftedness, apart from recognizing that it was all given to him by the hand of God. As the reader would envision this figure, they're seeing a man of great arrogance, a man of great giftedness, and it's going to set the stage as we progress throughout the course of biblical history for a great fall for many of these nations that Nimrod is directly connected with. This was a powerful man with an unrivaled set of skills when compared to the bulk of his peers. And this was a man who God enabled for reasons known only to himself to accomplish a number of remarkable feats in his lifetime. But what do we learn from Nimrod? Not only would the sands of time eventually reduce his earthly accomplishments to a distant memory, as there would be triumphant kingdoms that would rise and crush these kingdoms that he was connected to. But most importantly for us here tonight, as believers residing in the New Covenant, and as unbelievers who may be here this evening, there's zero evidence that Nimrod ever experienced salvation, which was his greatest need as a sinner before the thrice holy Creator of all things. You see, there's an implied warning when this genealogy makes reference to Nimrod and to the earthly superpowers that Nimrod was closely connected with. Between the fall and the last day, there will be an abundance of mighty men who achieve great things in their day. They may even be remembered in the generations to come, but what will it matter for those men in the final analysis if they gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul for eternity future? And there will be an abundance of worldly empires who rise to prominence, who are seemingly invincible for a lengthy period of time, only to inevitably fall at the hands of an even greater superpower, of an even greater empire. And what will it matter for those empires as their memory is reduced to the annals of history? And yet, the members of those empires bear God's wrath for all of eternity in the lake of fire. What good will come of that? It will always prove to be a futile endeavor to seek glory and rebellion to God. And the witness of biblical history is that God will cast down any person or any nation that attempts to usurp the glory that exclusively belongs to Him. And brethren, I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but let me tell you this much. Our nation better be careful. We haven't been in an existence or in power nearly as long as some of the empires I cited. Do we think we're the exception? Would God grant repentance, at least at a moral level within our nation, lest we come under His wrath? He will cast down any nation and any person at some point who would exalt themselves before His face, as it were, flaunting their arrogance, assuming that their giftedness came from their own abilities, their own will to make themselves gifted and to make themselves skilled. God will eventually have His day. There's great fear, there's great trembling in that. We should be praying for such people that we know, and we should especially be praying for our nation, brethren. So as we study this Old Testament genealogy, what an opportunity to renew our commitment to walking in humility. What a sobering summons to pray for our national leaders to humble themselves before the face of the living God, that God might even save some. Local, state, national leaders. I'm so thankful we pray for that end in our Wednesday night prayer meetings. What an opportunity, I'll just throw this out there. Come as you're able to our prayer meetings. We need as much godly men and women praying for these things, pleading with God that He would give us true humility, that He would give our nation at least a return to moral decency in the public square. Only God can make this happen. Well, I digress. Let's move on. We've unpacked three clarifying convictions from the contents and from the significance of Genesis 10 thus far. We've evaluated the origins of nations in the post-flood world. God is the one who has sovereignly established every nation. And there are real distinctions between these nations, but there is a commonality of humanity. One race, one human people, co-equal, no racial hierarchy, no inferiority. We've seen this in passing from verse 1 and verse 32 of Genesis 10. We've examined the coastland descendants of Japheth. We've considered that God was faithful to hear Noah's declaration and even bring it to pass in the generations to follow. And He still, in His common grace, gave many of these descendants good things to enjoy in this life, even though many of them would remain in a state of unbelief. And we've just finished exploring, and we've just finished considering the warning that underlies the powerful and rebellious descendants of Ham. Perhaps the greatest of all, material blessings, power and wealth and prestige, and yet a reminder, it's all for naught outside of Christ. It's all for nothing if we remain in unbelief. Now, in the time we have remaining, I want us to dive into an overview of the divinely favored line of Shem. The divinely favored line of Shem. We see this again, verse 21 to 31. I'm not going to reread those 11 verses for the sake of time. But in keeping with our approach under the previous heading, I want us to draw two noteworthy observations from how the genealogy comes to an end. The first observation I want us to make is how the line of Shem receives a special extension of God's favor when compared to the lines of Japheth and Ham. We see this again with some of the peoples that are referenced in the genealogy. For starters, the reference to us in verse 23, it should call our minds to the book of Job and how Job is described in James 5:11. We know from Job 1:1 that Job was from the land of Uz and that he was blameless, upright, he feared God, he shunned evil. And then James 5:11 further describes Job as a man who persevered in his faith. And that hearkens the reader back to reflect on the great hardships that this man experienced in the providence of God. Blameless, upright, feared God, shunned evil, and he persevered in faith. Oh, that the Lord would give us such descriptions as well. That He would grant these to be real in our spiritual journeys. But these details that we learn from Job, it demonstrates there was at least some presence of genuine godliness in the land of Uz. And Moses, he would have desired for his readers to draw these connections as they contemplated the line of Shem within the genealogy of Genesis 10. Now, of course, that presupposes an early dating of the book of Job. I take that view that Job could have perhaps even been the earliest book written in the Old Testament canon. Godly scholars have disagreed on that. But this presupposes the early dating of Job's authorship. We know that God showed common grace to each of Noah's sons. But here's an explicit and objectively evident sign of God's special grace and close connection to the line of Shem. If this were not obvious or tangible enough, we see another vivid example of God's special favor to the line of Shem through one of His great grandsons. Notice with me, when we harmonize the genealogy of Genesis 10 with the genealogy of Genesis 11, 10 to 32, we learn it was through Eber's direct line that Abraham would eventually come. And we know it was through the physical line of Abraham that the Messiah would come to be born in the fullness of time. Many Old Testament commentators will even note that the term Semitic is actually a derivative of Shem's name, and that the word Hebrew is closely connected with Eber's or Eber's name. So even though we can't speak to the spiritual condition of every descendant that came from the line of Shem, there's no doubt this was a divinely favored line when compared to both of his brothers. God used real people and real nations from Shem's family tree to pave the way for the future arrival of Israel's Messiah. And to establish Israel as a real geopolitical nation in covenant with God throughout the bulk of Old Testament history. Now, this Christological connection that we can note from the line of Shem, it's the second observation, the second key observation I want us to make from verse 21 to 31. God's favor on descendants from the line of Shem, it foreshadows God's favor on descendants of all nations through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. The favor God shows certain descendants from the line of Shem, spiritually, salvifically speaking, redemptively speaking, This is a foreshadowing of how God will show favor to descendants from all nations, and He does this through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Although the bulk of God's redemptive dealings with sinners would be predominantly focused upon a very narrow group of people prior to the coming of Christ, the past 2,000 years have showcased how God is redeeming an innumerable amount of people. Every tribe, every tongue, every nation will be represented in glory. I love how Kenneth Matthews marvelously expounds this connection from Genesis 10. Too good not to share. He says, the table of nations, referring to the genealogy of Genesis 10, the table of nations indicates God's the creator of all peoples. And supportive of this is the numerical structure of the nations, which totals 70 members in all of Genesis 10. This multiple of 7 and 10, numerical figures indicating completeness, indicates that the whole of the world's families are under the eye of God. There was a world of peoples before the call of Abram, and it was those peoples that ultimately concerns the God of Abram. Out of concern for the salvation of the nations, God calls Abraham and his posterity. Abram will become Abraham, for he will be a father of many nations. And the Apostle Paul acknowledges this in terms of appropriating this promise through faith in Christ. As the ancient patriarch, Abraham is the father of us all, both for the Jew and Gentile believer alike. By the offspring of Abraham, namely Christ, there is now one new humanity of every nation, one new Israel, as we heard in the leading of our worship. What is Matthew's getting at? It draws us back to where we began earlier tonight. There's one human race, there are many nations, and there is only one God and Savior who can perfectly redeem every sinner who calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Regardless of ancestry, and regardless of any external factors, the triune God will never fail to save and sanctify and glorify every person who comprises that innumerable multitude described in Revelation 5, verses 9 through 10. Flip over there with me, if you'd like. Revelation chapter 5, in verses 9 and 10. This is just a picture of what we have to look forward to. They sang a new song, saying to the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." It does not matter. If you're here tonight, let me wrap it up by saying this. It doesn't matter your family history, the color of your skin, your socioeconomic status, your political persuasion, the sins you've committed leading up to tonight. None of those things matter in the final analysis, and none of those things can prevent God, if He so wills, from taking out your heart of stone and transporting a heart of flesh that beats after what God delights and desires: holiness, righteousness, obedience to His commandments, as the overflow of a living and active faith in Jesus Christ. If you're here tonight and you have any doubt about God's ability to save you, put it to bed once and for all. This God, He is redeeming a people flawlessly, sovereignly, from every tribe and tongue and nation. When I look into our congregation week after week after week, I see just a glimmer of that. Different ethnicities, different backgrounds, different stories, different struggles, different giftedness sets, but no hierarchy, unity, a common human race, and for those of us in Christ, a common family of faith. And if you're not in Christ tonight, what would keep you from freely receiving God's invitation that through repentance, that is turning away of your life in rebellion to God and submitting your life to His right to rule over you as your Master and your Creator and your Lord, and entrusting yourself to the perfect care of Jesus Christ, His one and only Son, who lived a perfect life without sin. He bore God's wrath perfectly and fully at the cross for all who would ever believe. And He was raised victoriously from the grave 3 days later, thereby proving God was satisfied with everything that He came into this world to accomplish. That glorious God-man, Jesus Christ Himself, He can be yours tonight if you would only come to Him. And you can be numbered amongst that innumerable tribe. You can sing that glorious song with the saints and holy angels forevermore. But you must come to Him by faith and by faith alone. Would you do so tonight if you've not done so already? Our pastors, as always, will be available after the service if we can answer any questions that you might have, if we can minister God's Word to you in any way that we can. Please come. Give us that opportunity to serve you while you're here. We're so glad you made it for worship. Let's close in a word of prayer, and we'll be dismissed for a time of fellowship. Let's pray together. Father, Your wisdom is beautiful. It confounds the proud. It contradicts anything that we could have ever drafted up or dreamed up. That You are saving a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, despite all the differences, all of the ways that those people, from human eyes, from a human perspective, all the ways they're different, all the ways that the world would seem to suggest, there's just no way they could ever get along, and there's just no way they could ever peacefully coexist together. Oh God, You have proven through the power of the Holy Spirit that such thinking is folly. It's foolishness. It's a lie. You, through the power of the Holy Spirit and the unvarnished declaration of the gospel message, You are redeeming a people so large, so vast, so diverse, but so unified, so common. Lord, thank You for doing this. We can't even put into words what we read from Revelation 5. We pray that every person here tonight would come to be numbered amongst that tribe, amongst that heavenly population. Forgive us for the times where we're tempted to set up some sort of hierarchy in our mind, even if it's not, as the world would call, racial, as we would call partiality through a biblical perspective, Lord, even if it's just a proud way of thinking of our gifts or thinking of our role in the church or our job at work or the family that we're from. Lord, forgive us for the times where we've viewed ourselves in ways that are not in keeping with Your Word. Would we never forget the common dignity shared amongst our fellow image bearers? And would that manifest itself in the way that we treat those that we encounter in this world? Would this church be a powerful witness as we do life and ministry together? Would it be a powerful witness to the sweet bond of unity that You have nurtured in this place? And that the world would know that we are Your disciples by the love that we have for one another, a love that transcends any external or superficial factors. Glorify Yourself, Lord, through such a demonstration of love in this place. We pray, Lord, for Your blessing on our fellowship as we look to leave and begin a new week. Give us safe travels as we head home. Father, work in hearts and minds, Lord, that there would be nothing left unsettled if there should be a spiritual issue tonight. Would You cause such a man or a woman or a child to not leave this place until they have resolved that issue before You, that they would leave here with assurance in their mind, perhaps even unto salvation, Lord, if it be Your will. Bless us now, God, as we bring our time of worship to a conclusion. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.